So tonight we're going to be looking at two texts. First, our text before us, Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. And then I want you to see the Old Testament shadow that points us to this very revelation that we get here in Revelation 14. So I want you to have your finger in two places, Revelation 14, and in the second place, Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. We'll start in Revelation 14, and then we'll go from there over to Joel chapter 3. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, we read, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." And then Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat," which means God judges. "For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and the water of the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here we have the Old Testament type, the foreshadow of the day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, when he comes to bring judgment once and all against the enemies of God's people. It says that he will tread them like one who treads in a winepress. That he who comes, God judges, the valley of Jehoshaphat will come to the valley of decision. I love that. The valley of God judges is called the valley of decision. In other words, where you stand in the judgment is based upon the decisions that you make. We'll come back to that full circle in a while. But here we see this picture of a dual harvest that is happening simultaneously. Now, there are some scholars and interpreters who see this as the same judgment happening twice, basically being told twice to add a sense of just exclamation to it. So they see this as both a picture of the harvest of the wicked happening simultaneously, amplifying one another to just try to prove a point. And I don't think that that's what this is, though. I think what we have here, first in verses 14 through 16, is a picture of the harvest of the elect, the harvest of the righteous, the grain of the earth. And in verses 17 through 20, we have the harvest of the wicked, the grapes of wrath, as you've probably heard that term before, in verses 17 to 20. And the reason why I think we see this simultaneous dual harvest of both the righteous and the wicked at the same time is because that is precisely how Jesus teaches it will happen when he returns. The parable of the wheat and the chaff. Right? These constant parables that Jesus speaks of how there will be a twofold harvest that occurs at the end. And it's important to note that this twofold harvest of the righteous and the wicked occurs when? At the same time. It all occurs when the Lord returns. Not before, not after. It happens simultaneously upon the return of the Lord. In other words, the righteous are not carried away prior to Christ coming. And that is a very important concept which we will see fully throughout our text today. So let's look toward the text here, Revelation 14. And let's begin first with this harvest of the righteous, the harvest of the grain of the earth. Verse 14 through 16. Then I looked, behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, the reason why, first and foremost, I think this is a clear statement of the harvest of the righteous is notice that with this harvest, there is no mention whatsoever that which is harvested here faces any sort of judgment. There's no treading upon it. There's no harming it, no casting it in the fire. It is simply gathered and harvested. But the most important thing about the nature of this first harvest that I want us to really focus in on is notice the one who performs this harvest. It says, I looked and behold, on a white cloud, one seated like the Son of Man with a golden crown on his head. And now there are some interpreters who wish to say that this is merely an angelic figure, but who is the only person that is being referred to as a Son of Man in Revelation? Jesus, over and over again, and John makes it abundantly clear that this is Jesus, the Son of Man. Not only is it just one like a Son of Man, but what does he have on his head? He has a golden crown. Everything about this picture is this is Christ coming. This is Christ's return. And is this not over and over again precisely how Jesus in the New Testament says he's going to return? Let's look at a few of these. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 and 31, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus says, then will I appear in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So notice, when does Christ say he will gather his people? Not until he comes. When I come, then I will gather them. And notice, what's the first group that he gathers? His people. His elect. Matthew 26, 64. Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And what did we see in Acts when Jesus ascended into glory? What did the angel say to the disciples? Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. How did he go? Being carried up into a cloud, a Shekinah glory. That's the picture of the cloud. It's God's Shekinah glory being carried into glory. They physically saw it. There was nothing surprising or shocking to them. It was very clear what was happening. That's exactly how he's going to come back. Physical in the manifestation of God's full Shekinah glory, a picture of the cloud, right? These clouds depict the Shekinah presence of God dwelling among his people, his glory dwelling on his people. That the Hebrew word shakan is where we get Shekinah. It means to dwell. God's glory dwells there. And that's the picture of the cloud. It's God's glory dwelling, fullness there. And white symbolizes what? Purity, victory, glory. And so all of these things there, whether or not he's floating on a bunch of vapor, you know, that misses the point. The cloud is not some, you know, well, what kind of clouds are they? You know, what's going on? No, this is the glory of God that he ascends back with. When he comes riding fully upon the glory of God. That's the picture of the cloud that Christ now returns upon. One like a son of man with a golden crown on his head. We know where this son of man language has come. We have looked at Daniel 7 over and over again. This language of the Messiah, one like a son of man. And this golden crown on his head. We're going to see this same picture over again in Revelation 19. Just another reminder of how we've seen these capitulating cycles and stories being told over and over again from different perspectives. Revelation 19 verse 11 and 12. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Notice what Christ comes on this time. A white horse. A white cloud. Well, what is it? You're missing the point. He's coming in victory in the glory of God. That's the picture. Now, is he coming on a full steed? You know, it's a picture of victory. A triumphant general, a king coming to gather and fulfill his promises in consummating victory upon the glory of God. Revelation 19:12, behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, King of kings. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. But notice what else is upon this Son of Man. It says he has a sharp sickle in his hand. He has a sickle. And then we see something remarkable happen. An angelic messenger, we are told, comes out of the temple in heaven. This is a picture of him coming from the presence of the Father, right? A lot of commentators, the reason that they struggle with this fact that this is Christ is because they're looking at this going, well, why would Christ have an angel telling him to do something or giving him a command? We need to understand where the angel's coming from. He's coming from the Father. And the picture is the Father sending a message to his Son, the time is come. The time to harvest is here. It is the Father blessing off on his Son to go and gather. The time has come. And is this not what Jesus said in Matthew 24:36? No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. This is not a statement of Christ's omniscience or lack thereof. It is a statement of what Christ said over and over and over again in the Scriptures. I have not come to do my will, but the will of my Father. It is a picture here, not that some angel is directing him around, but that the Father's will has come and said, now is the time. And the bridegroom comes to get his bride. That's the picture. It says that the angel calls out with a loud voice. This is that picture that we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians, the cry of the archangel. This is the picture. This voice crying out with a loud voice, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. This is a picture of the finality of history. When he says the hour has come, what it means is that history is about to be consummated. This is the end. When the sickle is swung, history ends as we know it. That's the picture. This is the final moments of human history that is being put before us here in this moment of the return of the Lord. Matthew 13:30, Jesus says in this parable, let both grow together, remember, wheat and tares, until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds and bundle and bind them in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat and place them in my barn. See this dual harvest happening simultaneously? The wheat being carried where? To his barn. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And where is the chaff? The weeds placed in the fire. All happening simultaneously here. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-2. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. I love that about Paul there. The church at Thessalonica really had this weird end times thing. They must have been in America or something. All they want to do is talk about when the end times are going to happen. And Paul writes this letter to say, you don't need to know. But what do you need to know? Verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That's what you need to know. In other words, are you ready? That's the only thing you need to know. Are you ready? Because if you're ready, what else do you need to worry about? Are you ready for when he comes? Because it will be like a thief in the night. And the only one who knows fully when that time will come and is ushered in his will is the Father, who will look to his Son and say, now is the harvest. Now is the time. James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, James says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James is giving us this picture to be patient. A call to manifest the fact that the Lord can come at any time. But the reason the Lord is waiting is because, like a faithful farmer, he's waiting for the fullness of the harvest to be ready, to be ripe, to be complete. He is patient towards you, his church, his people, those who he's gathered and called to himself. He's patient towards you so that none shall perish. That's what Peter says. That's the reason that he tarries. Every day the Lord tarries is simply a mean and simply a message that he's still gathering. Every day the Lord doesn't come, it's a declaration to his church, I'm still gathering. I'm still gathering. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and 38. Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What this means is that until the Lord returns, the church is not called to be passive in their waiting. They're called to be workers in the waiting. Laborers going out to plant, to sow, to water the seeds that have been planted among the harvest. The harvest is plentiful. but the laborers are few. Lord, I pray that that will not be said of us and on our church, that we, the harvest is plentiful, but that here of Hillside, the laborers were many. And then we see here the righteous being reaped. The righteous being reaped. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Notice who is the one who is pictured as harvesting his people. Jesus is the one doing it. The picture is Jesus himself gathering his elect, gathering his grain. Christ is the one pictured as harvesting the grain, not as a grim reaper, but as a patient planter who has waited to make sure the harvest was fully ripe. In other words, that not one of his elect would be lost. Not one of his people would be lost until it was fully ripe. Then, as a patient planter, he gathers his wheat, his grain, unto his barn for protection. He swung his sickle across the earth, the universality of this moment. And that's so important because there's this picture, right? In certain groups of thinking, that everybody's going to just be gathered in into this small area in the Middle East. But notice the sickles across the earth. The fullness, a universal sweep of this sickle that is being gathered. Hosea 6:11, "For you, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people." Mark chapter 4, 26 and 29, and he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." In other words, the kingdom of God is a mystery where the seed of the gospel is scattered and sown among people to person to person to person. And next thing you know, you have little believers springing up and popping up. And you don't see it. It just happens. There's no clear mechanical explanation. It's the Spirit doing the work. He's the one behind the scenes doing all the work to pop up all of these little fruitful believers. But notice the sickle is not put to the harvest until the harvest is ripe, complete. Meaning, brothers and sisters, Christ will not come a moment too early, nor will he come a moment too late. He will come right on time. Right when the fullness of his elect, the fullness of his people, have been brought unto the fold. Then he will come. Then he will come. The earth was reaped. Why is it the earth instead of just one little group? Because Christ has a people from where? Every tribe, tongue, and nation will have a people represented and gathered up by the Lord. And this picture of the reaping of God's elect, the reaping of God's people up into glory, up out of the danger of the judgment that is about to be poured out, is the true picture of rapture. Not some weird, esoteric, secret rapture that people wake up one day and there's clothes laying on the floor. No. This is the true picture of rapture that happens the moment that Christ returns. It will be physical, it will be visible, and there will be nobody in the world shocked by what is happening. Those who have died first in the Lord will go, and we who are still left will be called up with them as the Lord sickles and gathers his people. And this is exactly what Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Praise God. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. We saw what that was. And with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the physical resurrection from the grave. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, Shekinah glory, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's what this picture is. That's what this vision is of Revelation and the gathering of the saints. This is the true rapture. Not some weird left behind thing. This is the picture of the resurrection to come. And when will it happen? When Christ returns. Not a partial return, not a haphazard return, not a spiritual return, a real physical return of the Lord is when this will happen. And that's the hope we look forward to. That's the encouragement we have. That those who have already fallen asleep in the Lord, guess where it says they are? They're already with Him. And their bodies will be raised upon the grave when He returns. And we who are still alive, if we're still alive when He returns, we will be caught up with Him. And our bodies and our souls fully glorified in that moment. As we are gathered into the Shekinah glory of God, where we will be with Him always forever. This is the first harvest that the Lord does. The swinging of the sickle is a decisive act ending the season of humankind on earth. The gathering of the saints. The final harvest. And all of our brothers and sisters who've already gone to be with the Lord, they were the first fruits. They were the first fruits. This is the final harvest. What a glorious day that will be. When my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, when He takes me by the hand, leads me to the promised land, what a day, glorious day, that will be. This will be a day of utter joy to the saints. But it will be a day of utter terror to the wicked. And that's what we see here in the second part of the harvest, and the harvest of the wicked. Verse 17 through 20. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Notice who has the sickle now. An angel has the sickle. The Son of Man is not pictured in this moment, even though it is He who is the one sending forth the judgment. In other words, the picture of the first harvest is that of intimacy, of care, of sweet gathering by the Lord. Now it is a picture of nothing but judgment and wrath. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the cluster from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Here we have a picture of this angelic reaper coming out of the temple. Once again, another angel coming from where? The temple, the Father, it's coming from the Father to say, gather the wicked. Now the time has come to fully gather and bring judgment upon the wicked. And this angel that comes from the altar, it's fascinating, this little detail that we get from John, that it was this angel who has authority over the fire. Now, what does that mean? Remember, what is Revelation but the same story being retold from different perspectives? We've already met this angel before, from the altar, with the fire, back in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 through 5. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunders, rumblings, flashing of lightning, and earthquakes. Who is this angel pictured here who has authority over the fire? This is the picture of the angel who, before the throne of the Lord, is the one seen as holding the prayers of the saints. What's the prayers of the saints back in Revelation? Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, will you come and avenge us of our blood? Will you come and vindicate your people? Will you come and bring justice against wickedness? The picture here is the same picture happening in Revelation 8. The angel is casting fire, picture of judgment, upon the earth. And that's what's happening now with the gathering of the wicked. He is coming to answer, to serve as the answer to the prayers of the saints. How long, O Lord, until you vindicate us? How long until you do away with wickedness? The prayer is being answered right now. And the fire of the altars of the prayers of the saints are being cast upon the nations as the wicked are being gathered for judgment. The angelic reaper is called to action. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth. Notice where these grape clusters grow from. The vine of the earth. As opposed to what? The vine of Christ. Everybody's a grape. Okay? The only question is where are you growing from? Are you growing from the vine of Christ? Or are you growing from the vine of the earth? Will you produce the sweet tasting wine of new covenant grace? Or a wicked, putrid wine of wickedness and judgment? Jesus made this clear. John 15:6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So where are you growing from? Where are you finding your nourishment? Christ or the world? That's the answer. That's the main question. Where are you finding your life-sustaining nourishment from? Christ or the world? If you don't abide in Christ, you will be gathered and burned. He says, for its grapes are ripe. Now, it is hard for us to think of grapes as something that would be seen as wicked, right? Because wine is often pictured of new covenant joy, of covenantal joy in the Old Testament. But it's important to note that grapes have a really profound concept, especially within the message that God gives to the prophet Isaiah. Because the picture of sour grapes, wicked grapes, is a picture of a vineyard gone bad. And I want you to hear the judgment that God gives to wicked Israel in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5 verse 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked to it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will also command the clouds that no rain will fall upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed for righteousness, but behold, an outcry of wickedness. The judgment that came upon Israel was a typological foreshadowing picture of the judgment that would one day come upon all creation. You see, Israel was just a small picture of the greater picture of the cosmos. You see, all of creation is God's vineyard. And rather than yielding righteousness, it has yielded wild grapes. Wild grapes. Which is why the only way for us to truly be what we needed to be was to have what happened. We had to be grafted in. Us wild branches had to be grafted into the vine himself. The fall of Jerusalem, which is the first immediate fulfillment of Matthew 24, is just symbolic of the fall of the nations. That which has given itself over to idolatry and wickedness. Yes, grapes were meant to be a good thing, but they grew wild apart from the vine. And apart from the vine of Christ, the only thing that can happen to wild grapes is be destroyed. Is be destroyed. And that is exactly what happens as the wicked are reaped. The angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. For 1,600 stadia. This is a picture of what Jesus foretold in his parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. Matthew 13, 36 through 42. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." Jesus answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the grain. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age." Notice, not the start of something else, the end. The end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same thing. This is what I love about the Word of God. Is this picture of what will happen at the end of the age is told over and over again. There really is no mystery. Yes, exactly how it will look and expressly every little detail and nuance. Yes, of course we don't know that fully. But the grand picture of what's going to happen at the end of the age is as clear as you can make it.
The Lord will return. He will separate the righteous and the wicked, those in His Son, those apart from Him. Those who are in His Son will be carried away into glory, where they will dwell forever with the Lord. Those who are apart from His Son will be cast into wrath and judgment, which they will face for all eternity. That's how the end will happen. Oh, how we have made that which is so clear to be so mind-boggling. And in doing so, actually robbing it of the thrust that it has, by making it confusing for men. But what else do you think Satan would want to do than to try to make that which is so clear so confusing? To make this, instead of a point of joy and bold purpose for evangelism for men, has become a means of sitting around tables and debating over that which is clear. I'm not saying there's not nuance in all of this. We've seen that. When it comes to what the end will be, what will mark the consummation of human history, man, it's clear. And it's repeated over and over and over again of what that day will be like. It says that the angel who gathers the grape harvest of the earth and throws them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This picture of the wrath of God literally pressing down upon them with such power and might that all of the wickedness and evil is literally drained from them, blood poured from them, as the wrath is so abundantly pressed down upon the wickedness. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. This is where this comes from, this language. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. You know who that picture is? Jesus. Who is he who comes in crimson garments in great strength and might? That's Jesus. That's the same picture we're going to see in Revelation 19 when he comes out in a white robe, what? Dipped in blood. It's important to note that blood's not just his, but the wrath of those that he pours upon. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like this who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Notice in the Bible, judgment and redemption are hand in hand. The redemption of God's people is the judgment of God's enemy. And the judgment of God's enemies are the redemption of God's people. They're hand in hand. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. That's a terrifying picture. And don't you dare give me a picture of a weak and frail Jesus, because that's anything but it. This is the picture of a mighty warrior who has come to pour out the fullness of his Father's wrath onto his enemies. And if that's terrifying to you, good. It should be. It's meant to be. And it's merciful that God made it that terrifying. It's merciful that he declared to the world with no secrets how terrible it will be. Because you stand in the valley of decision. And what happens on the other side is very clear. There's no small print here. And it's terrifying. So not only is that picture of judgment, of this wine press and the wrath of God crushing wickedness with absolute and utter ferocity, so terrifying, but it gives you a small glimpse into what your Savior drank for you. Because
Because that picture there, this picture here, is exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross for you. So what also is terrifying ought to move your heart to the utmost gratitude of what Jesus bore for you at Calvary. Because that's what he drank. And he drank every drop of it for every person who believes upon him. Wow.
And the winepress was trodden. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress, the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. You see, Revelation 19, Revelation 14 are just saying the same story. This isn't another coming or anything like that. It's the same story being told again. God wants to make clear his message, the revelation of Christ from the inauguration of the kingdom and Christ's first coming to the consummation of when he comes again. That's what Revelation wants to tell God's people and comfort them and give them assurance and hope over. That no matter what you face in this life, you belong to the King. You belong to his holy and righteous army. You belong to him who will not let you go. And everything that you face, all the wickedness you see, does not win in the end. So stay courageous, stay strong, saints, stay faithful, stay perseverant, stay holy, stay pure. Because this is how it ends. This is how it ends. The rituals of pressing the grapes was a joyous occasion. It's usually a picture of celebration. I know this may sound harsh, but brothers and sisters, it is a celebration. And guess what the final scene of this cycle is? The saints singing the song of victory in Revelation 15, 1 through 4. While this is a gruesome image here, the destruction of evil represents what will be a wondrous thing and an occasion for many hallelujahs. Death, Satan, evil, wickedness, over. That's a wonderful occasion. And it will be met with an eternity of hallelujahs. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Notice though where this is trodden. It says it was trodden outside the city. This is a reversal. Because when we look at the martyrdom and the persecution of the saints throughout Scripture, where are the saints always killed? Outside the city. Because what's the city of the world? Babylon. It's why Hebrews 11 says that the saints were killed outside the city. It's why Stephen is dragged where? Outside the city. But now, it's the wicked who are being killed outside the city. Why? Because what's the city that's come? The New Jerusalem. And there's no place for them there. The New Jerusalem has come with its King. Isaiah 60, 11 through 14. This is the picture of the New Jerusalem to come. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut. That people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom they will not that will not serve you will perish. These nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plain, the pine, the beauty, the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. All who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And this is fully revealed in Revelation 22, 14 and 15. Listen about the city. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they might enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Outside the city. That's the only place that the wicked will belong. Outside the city. Where we, who are in Christ, will always be inside the city. Why? Because Revelation makes clear, we are the city.
We are the city. We are the new Jerusalem, dressed in glory, forever with Christ sitting in our midst. We are the new Jerusalem. And the wicked will be outside the city. And this final terrifying image, blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1600 stadia. This picture of blood flowing from the winepress, how literal we are to take this, I do not know, and I refuse to step further there. Because the purpose of this statement is more symbolic than it is for us to just try and think about just a bunch of blood in the streets. Revelation 6, verse 10, this was the cry of the saints in their martyrdom. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The picture here is very clear. God has come to vindicate His people. He has come as a righteous warrior to destroy those who destroyed His people, who harmed His people, who hurt His people. All of the wicked nations that sought to persecute and bring martyrdom to His saints, He will return to them 100-fold what they did to His people in full and utter vindication. And that picture of as high as a horse's bridle, the reason that that language is used is because this is a picture of the final battle. The final battle when the Lord comes to gather His saints from a world that has come together, unified together under a great beast led by the dragon to finally stamp out His people once and for all. The Lord of glory comes out of heaven to come against this great army that has come against His people to destroy them once and for all. And we see the reason that this language of horses is used because of the picture of this final battle given in Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38, 14 through 16. "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog." Gog and Magog are pictures of the nations coming against God's people. A unified nations. They're not one specific nation. They are a symbolic prophetic vision of all the nations that have come against the holy nation, which is the church. "Say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, and you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me." Who is going to bring the nations against the people of God? God says, "I will bring you against them. I will bring the nations against my people." Why would He do that? "That the nations may know me. When through you, O God, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." That's why God gathers His elect first. Because they will behold His justice. They will behold His justice. And they will sing praise to His justice. And all of the nations will bow and proclaim that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And they will be judged with a holy judgment. And the reason why that word 1600 stadia is there, it's not so that you can say 184 miles. That's a huge amount of blood. That's not the picture. The reason it's 1600 is because 1600 is 40 squared. And what is 40? It's the number of punishment. It's the number of judgment. It's also 4, the number of universality, and 10, the number of completeness. 40 squared, completeness, fullness. It's not meant to be a literal number. It's symbolic like all the numbers. It is the number of utter and complete punishment. 1600. There will be no place, no stone left unturned by which the Lord does not punish the wicked,
Which is why in Matthew 24, Jesus says on that day, they will say, rocks fall upon us. What's the picture? We would rather be hidden and destroyed by rocks than to face the King of Glory. The picture here is the penultimate picture of judgment. Utter, complete, universal judgment against the wicked of God. Here we see the great harvest. And we close with these few points. When does the harvest take place? The complete harvest of the righteous and the wicked will occur when Christ returns. Not a moment before, not after. When He returns, a physical, real, final, ultimate return, that's when this harvest will take place. Nothing secret about it, nothing esoteric, nothing mystical. It will be obvious, clear, no left behind. It will just be what it is, and it will be beheld to everyone for the glory of God, that they might know His power. Secondly, the Lord will personally harvest His own. Now, will that look like, will it be through angelic beings? Will it be through them just all being caught up into heaven in a singular moment of spiritual transfiguration? I don't know. And nobody knows except the Lord Himself. But I'll tell you who will be the one who ushers us up. It will be the Lord Himself. The Lord will do it. It will be His precious calling, just like it would have been in ancient Israel when the bridegroom would return and call His beloved to the chamber of consummation. I have prepared a place for you. And that's what He will do to His beloved when He returns. Encourage each other with those words. But the wicked will only know His wrath. And it will be terrifying. The language of Revelation is that language. And even at its best, it cannot illustrate the full glories of heaven nor the full terrors of judgment. Just can't do it. Language isn't good enough. There is no language in the Bible good enough to detail how glorious heaven will be. And there is no language in the Bible strong enough to detail how terrible judgment will be. It just isn't. It's clear, but it isn't exhaustive. It can't be. There are not enough words in our language to do so. The question is for us, is where do you stand in the valley of decision? I love that in Joel chapter 3, the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of God judges, is immediately called the valley of decision. Because where you stand on the day of judgment is all based upon what did you decide in this life. Where do you stand? In Christ or against Him? That is the dividing line of mankind. That is the valley of decision. This was one of my favorite texts to preach at the rescue mission. Where do you stand in the valley of decision? For that is where you will stand on the day of judgment, in Christ or against Him. And finally, we need to pray for laborers. And we need to be laborers because the harvest is plentiful. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord comes from heaven, I don't want to be found passively waiting. I want to be found powerfully working. Powerfully working for the Lord. I don't want to be found sitting on my laurels and my own justification. I want to be found out in the fields doing all that I can to sow and to water. Because that's the means by which the Lord brings forth His harvest. It's through the work of His saints. John chapter 4, I'll finish here with this reading. John chapter 4, verse 35. This text just came to my mind. John verse 4, 35 to 39. Do not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. The harvest is white. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray for laborers and be a laborer. Don't have the Lord return and find His people passively waiting. May the Lord return and find us all powerfully working for the advancement of His kingdom and the glory of His name. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for the truths therein. We thank You for the fact that You did not leave us unclear about the things that are to come, God, but that You give us clear wisdom. Not so that we can be fearful and fretful and concerning of end times things, but so that we might be encouraged and emboldened to go out into this world, into the fields, and to plant and to sow and to water for Your glory, God. That You might see fit to use us in a mighty way to bring forth much fruit, so that when You harvest, Lord, that it is beyond all comprehension the fullness of the fruit that You gather to Yourself in salvation. That it will be mind-blowing, the multitude, innumerable multitude, which You will gather from every tribe, tongue, and nation that will be Your saints in glory. Lord, give us a desire, a burning passion to be field workers, to be out gleaning in the field, working in the field. For it is only there that we will find our purpose in Your will. Just as Ruth found her purpose gleaning in the fields. Lord, that's where we find our purpose. Gleaning in the fields of the world, the glories of Your gospel. So Lord, help us be laborers. We pray, Lord, raise up laborers. Raise up people with evangelistic hearts and minds. Give them courage and strength and boldness to go into the villages, the highways, the hedges, every single corner of this globe, every single place, that You might use us in a mighty way to save many. Lord, we pray that the terrible nature of Your judgment will not only drive us to action, but that might be used in many ways to move people to the only hope of rescue, which is found in Christ alone. Lord, help us. Help us be those who come to the world to show them that they all stand in the valley of decision. And where they stand there is where they will stand in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment. Lord, we thank You and praise You. Help us be Your laborers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.